The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 12th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus said, I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three they will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, it is going to rain, and so it happens. And then you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be scorching heat, and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Christ.
So our reading today talks about women who experienced resurrection or being raised, and I'm happy to say we saw one here at the beginning of the service. I hope everything's okay. We're going to have a reorientation for leaders of worship in the next month, and we will make sure that that doesn't happen again. But I need your help. In today's gospel, Jesus, the peacemaker, says he came not to bring peace, but division. How do we make sense of that? I will be suggesting one answer, but I'd love to hear after worship yours. Truth be told, I agonized over these words throughout the week, and I'm puzzled by them. So I offer this to all of us to consider. What an amazing coincidence. Our readings this morning summarize the core of what I've been preaching since I became your pastor. Listen to Jeremiah 23:24, the first reading. Am I a God nearby, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? What do you hear? God is not far off. God's presence fills heaven and earth. Stop looking up to heaven to find God. He is here, says Jeremiah. His presence charges every molecule of matter. He is, as Martin Luther says, the inmost reality of all things. God penetrates every particle of being. Now listen to Hebrews 11:29-31, our second reading. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as if it were dry land. But when the Egyptians attempted to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had received the spies in peace. What do you hear? Faith, these examples confirm, is not merely believing something we cannot prove. Instead, as I indicated last week, it's an attitude of trust in God, a commitment to something without knowing the outcome in advance. It's endurance in the face of persecution. It's perseverance in the face of dark nights, difficulty, and despair. It's going on rather than giving up. It's the experience of the Apostle Paul, who could do all things empowered by Christ, and it's the biblical picture of Christ himself, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, as Hebrews calls him, who pressed forward, who pressed on as an example of faithful endurance that all Christians should imitate. Here the author of Hebrews tells an audience of second generation, mid-first century Christians undergoing persecution to press on in trust. Obviously, 20 centuries later, our situation is different. We have never, hopefully, been persecuted physically for our faith the way these Christians were. But we have our own trials. Consider them. Urban loneliness, hardship, loss, despair, and sometimes an overwhelming hopelessness in the face of the world's problems, something I encountered among my students at Seattle University. These trials, especially loneliness, despair, and loss, can feel, as any dark night of the soul would be, overwhelming. When we experience them, it's as if they will never pass, as if things will never change, as if the storm will never stop. So writes Martin Luther, such is the nature of our trials, that while they last, we cannot see to the end. But faith says otherwise. In the midst of the darkest night, it's the still small voice that whispers to us saying, this too shall pass. It's the trust of the psalmist who writes, weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And it's the conviction, as the theologian Paul Tillich observes, that a healing or saving possibility is always implied, even in our most desperate hour. Even if that possibility is not always realized, or realized in ways we don't anticipate. This, dear friends, is the faith of Hebrews, not a conceptual belief in the existence of God, but a commitment to press on in the face of hardship, difficulty, and despair, trusting that God in Christ will somehow meet us on the road ahead, that new possibilities for life and healing will emerge. Hebrews 11:1 calls it the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not yet seen. These two themes, that God is here, that God, as the great Catholic poet Gerard Manley Hopkins says, God's grandeur fills all things, and that faith is a commitment to press on without knowing the outcome in advance, sum up precisely what I have been preaching since I started as your pastor. Of course, today's readings don't merely confirm everything I've said. They also raise very difficult questions. One question that puzzled me comes from Hebrews 11:35-36. Listen. Women received their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, refusing to accept release in order to obtain a better resurrection. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. Now, I understand that people persevered by faith in the face of torture, clinging as they did to God's promises of new life and redemption, hoping ultimately in a resurrection of the dead. But what about the women who received their dead by resurrection? Did I miss the memo? I thought the New Testament conviction was that the resurrection is supposed to happen in the future. Hebrews 11:35, on the other hand, tells us that it already occurred. To what then is this passage referring? Can you guess? The answer appears when we turn back to 1 Kings 17, 17 to 24. There, the prophet Elijah revives a dead boy, which incidentally is not in my job description. That's a joke. Obviously, this is not a general resurrection. And technically, here's the theologian, it's not even a single resurrection. For in this case, as with one other in 2 Kings, the reanimated boy retains his same bodily form, just as Lazarus did when Jesus reanimated him according to John 11. And of course, the boy and Lazarus will both die again. The resurrection about which the Apostle Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 15, on the other hand, involves the transformation of our bodies in the final chapter of God's creation. This explains why many of the disciples could not initially recognize Jesus after he was raised. Even Mary wondered if he was the gardener. His body was somehow transformed. Whatever they experienced, it was not a case of the walking dead or merely the reanimation of a corpse. It was at minimum, as Paul Tillich claims, a new reality or presence among them, one that had not been conquered by death. At maximum, as other theologians argue, it was a foretaste of the future, a glimpse or pre-realization of what God will do to all of humanity at the dawn of the new creation. A preview, we might say, of coming attractions. So when Hebrews 11:35 refers to women who received their dead by resurrection, it's simply referring to women of faith who trusted, in spite of their present circumstances, that God could bring new life even out of death. Question resolved. The biggest question for me, however, comes not from Hebrews 11, but from today's gospel. Listen closely to what Jesus says. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now, I have emphasized in my preaching that God is not up there, but all around us, as Jeremiah confirms. And I have emphasized the importance of faith as an attitude of trust, which looks forward, which presses on, which clings to the possibility in moments of despair that new life and healing, which God promises, await us, especially if we can't see them. But I have never, in my long 6 weeks of preaching, emphasized that Jesus is anything, anything but the Prince of Peace. Instead, with the Lutheran pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I have cast him as the ultimate person for others, the one who blesses the peacemakers, the one who ministers to his own mother from the cross, the one who identifies with the downtrodden, the poor, and the oppressed. So when Jesus in Luke 12 says that he came not to bring peace but division, I find myself perplexed, confused, even dumbfounded. After all, our world has enough division and strife, doesn't it? Look at our politics. Look at arguments on social media. Look at all the violence. We don't need a Messiah who brings division. We need a Messiah who brings peace, a Messiah who rejects violence. We need Jesus, as our Baptist brothers and sisters might say. Yet this Jesus, at least in Luke 12:51, doesn't deliver. He disappoints. Matthew 10:34, the parallel of this verse, makes things even worse. There Jesus says he came not to bring peace, but the sword. The verse was so offensive to the Jesuit-educated philosopher Voltaire that he assumed it was added by a later scribe. It was, he says, a copyist's error. So what does Jesus mean when he says that he came not to bring peace but the sword, according to Matthew, or division, according to Luke 12? Perhaps, maybe, not what we think. Remember that Jesus and his followers were pacifists. Until the 4th century, under the reign of Constantine, Christians refused to participate in military service because of their commitment to what the book of Acts calls the way. Jesus explicitly repudiates violence in Matthew 26, 52. Put your sword back into its place, he says to one of his followers, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So when Jesus tells his followers that he came not to bring peace but the sword, he might be speaking about something else. And I submit he is. Jesus is talking not about violence, but about social division, which the sword in Matthew 10:34 symbolizes. It refers to the consequence of Jesus' message of peace and the new community, this community, he's forging. So explains the New Interpreter's Bible Commentary. Almost every part of the New Testament, it writes, bears witness to the opposition of organized society as a whole to the Christian. The ancient church, from the moment it was recognized, was under an unremitting threat of persecution. You thought being Christian in Seattle was difficult. We are reminded, the commentary continues, by this passage of the paradox that the peacemaker may, despite all her efforts, be the occasion of a conflict. Have you ever tried to resolve a dispute? Sometimes it leads to further conflict. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and yet he can say that the effect of his coming is not to give peace on earth. One cannot have the kind of fidelity to truth and not find oneself at odds, even at war, with the world. The world, as it were, doesn't want our message of peace. It reacts harshly. It persecutes, condemns, and kills those who cry out for peace. The message of peace, in other words, sometimes paradoxically breeds conflict and resentment. Yet, as the Apostle Paul reminds us, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, knowing, we might add, that your call for peace will sometimes breed hostility. Now, you wonder, is that it? Is that all? Is that what Jesus means by bringing the sword? Is Jesus merely referring to the paradox of the peacemaker? That sometimes people resent those who come in the name of peace and actually do violence to them? I don't think it is. When Jesus says he came not to bring peace but division, he's also talking about the effect this will have upon those of us who find ourselves called to the way, his way. In Christ, we are being called, as the theologian Peter Rollins puts it, to lose ourselves, to lose our identities, markers we think are absolute that prevent us from truly encountering others who are different than we are. In Jesus' day, the rich, caught up in their identity as rich, had no regard for the poor. Free men, no regard for slaves. Men, no regard for women. Jews or Greeks, no regard for each other. In our day, it's much the same. Liberal and conservative, native and immigrant, black and white, gay or straight. Christ brings a sword to these divisions. Divisions in his day, as Peter Rollins points out, that were considered sacred. He's not, and I repeat, he is not advocating or calling for violence. He's cutting tribal allegiances, lesser loyalties, turning us away from those like us by inviting us, inviting you into a new community, a new collective. He is saying to each of us, you and me included, your identity as conservative or liberal, American or Mexican, rich or poor, male or female, is provisional. Lose yourself. Become one in the body of Christ. The distinctions you made are not absolute. Be crucified with me. Ease your grip on who you think you are and let yourself be part of something much bigger, a community that no longer regards our differences as absolute, but opens ourselves to one another, not because we agree, but because Christ lives in each of us. That's ridiculous, you say. That's impossible, you think. But is it? When you come up to this rail for Holy Communion, do you do so as a Democrat or a Republican? No. These identities, however important they are in the moment, belong to the world. When you come up to the rail for Holy Communion, you are one in Christ with the brother or sister kneeling next to you. This alienates you from the world. It cuts you off, if only for a moment, from lesser loyalties and sacred divisions. So it is that Christ, the peacemaker, also brought the sword and division. By calling us to be one in him as his church and open ourselves to one another when we break bread together in his name, he frees us from lesser loyalties. He cuts them off, however briefly, with the sword. Obviously, of course, we continue to have our political views, and we each differ with regard to gender, economic status, and so forth. And these are important. But what would it mean? What would it mean, as Peter Rollins wonders, to hold our lesser loyalties in a way so that they no longer have a grip on us? To see another person, not as liberal or conservative, as an enemy or someone we need to convert to our view, but as a fellow human being made in the image of God, filled with the presence of Christ. This is the life to which Jesus is calling us when he speaks of division and the sword. Cutting away your tribal loyalties, he invites you and me into a new way of being where all are one in his body. You've heard me preach that God is near in recent weeks. You've heard me preach last week how the Bible defines faith. But do you hear this morning the call of the one who brings the sword to cliques and divisions for the sake of a higher unity in his name?